Let's grab our copy of God's Word. We'll be reading first the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah chapter 50. We'll be reading verses 4 through 11 through the end of the chapter there. Isaiah 50, beginning at verse 4, going through the end of the chapter. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, an inerrant word. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Amen. Let's turn once again as we continue our series, the first epistle of Peter. We're finishing up chapter 3 this evening. We're reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18, going through verse 22, the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 18. Let's give attention. God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the renewal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, once again we come to your word. And we confess our weakness before you. We pray that you will be patient with us, indeed, that you will give us a measure of strength, a measure of your spirit. We might have understanding as the evening grows late, that we might have warm hearts as the night grows cold. We pray that you would be with us, and that you would enlighten our minds with the knowledge of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who know me, you'll know that I'm not creative. Introductions to sermons are one of my worst weaknesses. But I'm in good company because my favorite preacher, the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, typically did not have introductions to his sermons. He just jumped right into the text. And so that's what I'm going to do. And so I guess, suppose I'm a little creative because I just found a way to introduce a sermon by not introducing it. So as we jump in, as we finish 1 Peter chapter 3, We're well past the halfway mark in this epistle. I just want to remind you of the context of what's been going on thus far, especially in chapter 3. The section that we've been in has been fairly tightly connected. Peter is instructing these suffering and beleaguered Christians how to live in a world of suffering, a world of pain, a world that seems to be closing in on them, and persecution, and hatred, and violence. And our text, beginning at verses 22, logically, is coming off the heels of verse 21, which Peter says, it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better, he says. And a logical connective begins our passage this evening in verse 22. It's this word for. A clearer way to translate it might be to translate it because. The reason it is better to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil is because this is precisely what Christ himself did. It's precisely what he did. And so what Peter is doing and what he has been doing in this whole letter is he is heaping up reasons for these Christians to persevere in this kind of life, in this very difficult life, in their newfound faith. He gives them the reasons from eternity past, as we saw in chapter 1. They should persevere because they are elect, they are the chosen of God, they are the saved, justified, sanctified by the Spirit, by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. He gives them reasons in the present. He identifies this body of believers as God's spiritual house, in which he himself dwells. And he gives them the reason of Christ himself several times before and before us now in this passage. Christ suffered righteously, and for this reason, the Christian ought to and must as well, because the student is not greater than his master. And so Peter's entire design here at every turn, he's showing forth Christ as the model, as the framework, as the example and the motivation for living the Christian life, even and especially when it's difficult, when it's hard. And so just as even an introductory application here, we can see from this that the answer to everything is Christ. That's not a Sunday school answer. It really is true that Christ is the answer to everything. We'll talk more about that later. So the theme this evening, as we go through this text, is this. It's what I want you to take home. The greatest encouragement in suffering is the person and work of Christ. The greatest encouragement in suffering is the person and work of Christ. You know, we often think of the person and work of Christ only in terms of soteriology, only in terms of personal salvation, justification and adoption and sanctification, glorification, all these things. And yes, it's true, Christ died for his people's sins. This is a precious truth. This is something that we ought not shy away from. It's something that's really the first thing we ought to say. But Christ's death also has meaning. It also offers comfort, and it is a help for our life in the present. It's very practical. Even in the things that seem to have little to do with your personal salvation, things such as suffering and pain and hardship. Now, some of you know who have read this passage, and perhaps you're thinking, as we read it out loud just a minute ago, you know this passage starts out and ends rather simply. Yet in the middle, it gets kind of crazy. It begins talking about Christ's atonement, and it ends up talking about preaching to spirits imprisoned who disobeyed in the time of Noah, and Christ preaching to these spirits, as well as talking about baptism now saving us. And it's just kind of a wild passage. Of course, we'll get to that, but what I'm trying to do with this passage, I'm trying to hold these things in tension. I want to talk about these things, but I also want to maintain simplicity. Because reality is we could be here for several evenings talking about this passage, but we do not have that luxury. And so in order to simplify this passage, I want to walk through this passage from three particular vantage points. I want to ask the question, in what ways is Christ's person and work an encouragement in the life of Christian suffering? I want to look first at Christ's suffering. I want to look secondly at Christ's ministry. I want to look thirdly at Christ's reign. These are three particular reasons, vantage points which to look at this passage that give us encouragement in living the Christian suffering life. Christ's own suffering, Christ's ministry, and Christ's reign. I want to look first at Christ's suffering. And this is where the passage is simple. And what's going on here is Peter's really just unfolding for us Christ's atoning work on the cross and in his passion. I want to look at three particular aspects of Christ's suffering that this passage brings out for us, that all of which are a great encouragement to the Christian. I want to see first, and this is taken directly from the text, that Christ's suffering for sins was once for all. Christ's suffering was once for all. Of course, this is a fundamental article of the Christian faith. Christ suffered once for sins. Not twice, not three times, not no times. Once. Christ suffered once for sins. The idea here is not just a numerical quantity, but also quality. Christ suffered once in that it is final. Christ's suffering for sins is complete. It's unrepeatable. You hear from this pulpit sometimes, from Pastor Mike, his favorite Greek word, that word tetelestai, it is finished. When Christ proclaimed that, he meant it. He suffered once, it's done. And of course, for us Reformed folk, this might seem superfluous to say. Why does this need to be said? Why does this need to be emphasized? Does it need to be emphasized? Well, actually, it does. See, errors abound around this doctrine. You wouldn't think it would, but it does. You have everything from, most horrifically, the Roman Catholic Church and its mass, where they say of themselves, where they offer Christ up again and again and again. It's a sacrifice. Blatantly disregarding this passage. But I also want to point out, and I want to ask the question, could it be that we deny this passage, we good Protestants. We deny the idea that the doctrine that Christ suffered once for sins when we are prideful and arrogant and boastful. Because in that regard, we deny that Christ suffered once for sins because we think we don't have as many as we do. Or perhaps less egregiously, when we feel that perhaps we haven't repented in the right way, or perhaps we haven't prayed in the right way. Motivated by guilt, we end up trusting in our own works, even if those works are repentance. We deny, at least implicitly, that Christ suffered once. To say that Christ suffered once means that it's done. Nothing more to Christ's atoning work. Nothing can be added to it. There's no additions that can be made. Not your good works, not your repentance, not your sorrow. Nothing adds to it. And remember, this is not just a theological point to be argued in textbooks. It's a comfort. Peter is offering these things. Nothing. He's not saying any of this in this entire letter to cause minds to speculate. He's offering this for comfort. You, Christian, can persevere in a difficult life because Christ has done away with your sins, the greatest of your burdens. No other burden is greater than that of your sins. And Christ has done away with them completely and absolutely, taking them upon himself. And so we see that Christ's suffering was once and for all. The second thing we see is that Christ's suffering was in the place of sinners. It was in the place of sinners. Verse 2, Peter says, excuse me, I don't know why I put verse 2, it's the second verse in my notes. Peter says here, Christ suffered the just for the unjust. The English doesn't really do this justice. There are two different words being used here when he says Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. A better way, a clearer way to render this would be Christ suffered concerning sins, the just in place of the unjust. And so this is where we get the doctrine of, and this is terminology you really should know, it's something you should be able to articulate, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. It's penal. It has to do with punishment and justice with regard to sins. It's substitutionary, and that has direct relevance to this text. It's substitutionary, one person taking the place of another, standing in another's stead. And it's an atonement. It's a satisfaction for sins. Penal substitutionary atonement. And so this is the glory of the cross. So one of the glories of the cross is that when Christ died for his sheep, it's as though each individual sheep was up there. Every one of his people individually was up there. And so for those of you who perhaps are burdened, maybe even overburdened, by the guilt of your sin, you're weighed down. You desire holiness, but you struggle with your own flesh. It wars against your soul. And you ask yourself and you wonder how God could ever deal with you in grace. You need to remember, Christ did not just die generally. But if you belong to Him, if you're united to Him by faith, Christ died specifically and individually for you, in your place, taking everything that belonged to you. Christ's suffering is in the place of sinners. Because of this, you can know, thirdly, that Christ's suffering was for reconciliation to God. Christ's suffering was for reconciliation to God. Literally, the text says, to bring us, to lead us to God. But Christ's death was not, as some say, just a great display of love, although it certainly was that. We don't exclude that, but it wasn't just that. Christ's suffering was for the purpose of bringing two parties from a state of hostility and enmity to a state of friendship and communion. In fact, that's what atonement means. That's where the English word comes from. It's literally at one meant, to be made at one. The two become one. And so not only are sins forgiven, but there's, for the Christian, a change of status. A change of status from wrath to grace. A change from enemy to friend. From stranger to son. From being far apart to being brought near. So all of this is a great encouragement. If your life is really hard, for whatever reason, it doesn't matter what the reason is, but if your life is hard, what practical benefit does this have? Well, it's not just so we can say, well, at least I'm going to die and go to heaven in the end. That's not what this is about. That's not what this should lead us to. But rather, Peter's telling us, again, you suffer because Christ suffered. And you're in Him. But even in doing that, even in suffering because of your union with Christ, even in that, Christ has already done the heaviest lifting. He suffered once for sins. And to imagine all the sins of all of His people through all time on one man. Christ has already done the heaviest lifting. And Samuel Rutherford, when he was writing a letter to, I forget which lady it was, the lady who was in great suffering, I believe, she lost her child. Samuel Rutherford wrote to her and said, whatever cross you bear, Christ bears the heaviest end. It may not feel like it, but your heaviest burdens were placed upon Christ, and He bore them. And just as death didn't destroy Him, and we'll get to this a little bit later, just as death did not destroy Him, you who are kept by Him cannot be destroyed, but will, in fact, because of your union with Him, be raised up just like He was. So Christ's suffering is an encouragement. But secondly, our second encouragement here, I want to look at Christ's ministry. If we look at Christ's suffering, I want to look at Christ's ministry. Now here's where we get into the weeds a little bit. There's little doubt here that much ink has been spilled over this portion. Perhaps reading the commentaries for this particular sermon was one of the most agonizing things I've ever had to do. It's a little exaggeration, but it was pretty bewildering. What in the world is Peter talking about here when he says that Christ by the Spirit went and preached to the spirits in prison? What is this connection being drawn between Noah's flood and baptism, which he says now saves us? Which seems to be a very odd thing to say, given what we believe about baptism. So again, in an effort to make this simple, I just want to look at this from the aspect of Christ's ministry in particularly two different ways. I want to look at Christ's past ministry and also His present ministry. Let's look at Christ's past ministry and how this is an encouragement to us in suffering. Peter says, He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now again, this is perhaps one of the most, if not the most difficult passage to interpret, really in all the New Testament. It's very cryptic. It's interesting. I mentioned this a while back. But Peter says in 2 Peter, I forget which chapter, but he says there are some things that Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. And while I was preparing for the sermon, I kept thinking, have you read your own letter? This is difficult stuff. There are many different interpretations, and I'm not talking about between church fathers and reformers and modernists and conservatives and liberals. I'm talking about Calvin and Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole and John Gill didn't agree with each other on this. There are many different interpretations, some more valid than others. Many have merits, all have difficulties. But unfortunately for me, in some regard, I have to settle as much as I can on one. And of course, that's one of the benefits, but also really one of the great challenges of expository preaching through books. Because if I were honest, I would probably avoid this text if I could. But this is the next text in 1 Peter, so I must deal with it. I believe what Peter is saying is simply this, without going into too much detail. Christ's mediatorial work, especially when it regards to preaching, through His servants has been going on to some degree and in some mysterious way or another since the beginning. So what Peter's saying in essence is that Christ, by some way or another, by His Spirit, has been preached. In fact, Christ Himself is preaching. Christ is believed and Christ is ignored throughout time. Not just since His physical coming to earth, but as we see here in this passage, even in Noah's time. 2 Peter refers to Noah as the preacher of righteousness. And so we can say that he preached Christ to his wicked generation. Noah was a preacher of Christ, and those who disobeyed, when God's patience ran out after 120 years, they were locked up in prison, which is, I believe, another way of saying hell. They were wiped off the earth by a flood, and they're now locked up in hell. But Noah, who obeyed Christ's preaching, because he was, in fact, the preacher of Christ at this time, again, this is a mysterious thing, he was saved by the ark over the flood. And so one of the problems in interpreting this passage is really the translation. And so just to help out, I just kind of want to retranslate this. I think this is a more helpful rendering. Christ was made alive by the Spirit, period. Now, there are various interpretations about what that means, whether it's talking about his resurrection or what have you. But Christ was made alive by the Spirit, period. Now, by this same Spirit, Christ preached, past tense, to those whose spirits are now in prison. We're going to get to 1 Peter chapter 4 next week, Lord willing, and we'll see that at that point Peter talks about those who are now dead. Well, in a similar fashion, what Peter's saying here is that Christ, by the Spirit, in some mysterious way, preached, past tense, to those whose spirits are now in prison, but were formerly, in their physical lives, earthly lives, disobedient in the time of Noah. Now, I want to move on to Christ's present ministry. I'm going to draw all this up into some applications, so hang on to your seatbelts. That's Christ's past ministry. Let's look at Christ's present ministry. The past links directly to the present here. Peter draws a connection by analogy between the flood of the past, the flood of Noah's time, the great flood, and the baptism of the present. He says that baptism is literally, and this is the Greek word here, literally an antitype, a prefigurement to the flood waters, not a prefigurement, but the actual, in some sense, fulfillment of the flood waters of Noah. But it's not in the sense that baptism is some covenantal fulfillment. There's not a direct link like there is between the Lord's Supper and Passover. All this is, and some of your translations may reflect this, really what this is simple correspondence. Again, some translations may say baptism now corresponds to this. So all Peter is saying, I believe, as I've worked through this, is that Noah lived in a time of immense wickedness. And God told him that man has 120 years left. That's all he's going to give them. His wickedness, or their wickedness, had become a stench to him. And he was going to destroy all man except Noah through a catastrophic worldwide flood that would cover even the mountains. Now, this flood was for Noah something of a baptism. And by this baptism, by this flood, God put a separation, a mark of separation, between Noah's family and the families of the earth, families of the world. And God used the flood to save Noah. In fact, we could say that the flood saved Noah. But it was God who saved him, ultimately, through the instrument of the flood and the ark. Now, in the same way, and I hope you're tracking with me here, in the same way, God uses the waters of baptism now to save his people. Marking them out, and here's the similarity, and here's the connection that's being drawn. Marking them out from the world, putting his name and his ownership upon them. Now, in the same way, the flood, as well as baptism, in a sense, is also a sign of judgment. But this time, in this administration of the covenant of grace, this time, instead of a guarantee of life through a boat, Peter says that through this baptism, which now saves us, we have the guarantee of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ, who is the ark in whom we are and in whom we will be saved through a washing that symbolizes the washing away of our sins. It's not about washing dirt off the body, but by the power of the Spirit, it's washing away the filth of our sins through the resurrection of Christ. Now, how is all this about Christ preaching the spirits and the flood and baptism helpful? How is it practical? I want to keep asking this question because, again, this is a cryptic passage. I want to make it simple. Here's the relevance. Just as Noah, in his own day, proclaimed Christ to a wicked and perverse generation, just as he preached to a hostile world which entirely rejected his preaching, because only 8 people were saved. And yet he was saved through it. Peter is showing you, he's showing you, Christian, that you can have hope, that though you proclaim Christ, remember last time, in our previous passage, we talked about giving an answer, giving a reason for the hope that's within you. Well, this is one of the reasons. The Christian can have hope that though he proclaims Christ to a world that hates him, though you proclaim Christ to a world that hates you, many times to little success and much pain, you can have hope that you will be saved through it. Through baptism, which is so much more than the flood, even though smaller in size, is so much more significant. It signifies your very union with Christ himself. Union with his death, with his resurrection. And so again, by Christ who is the ark, you will come through the flood of the world's wickedness. And that's an encouragement. We've looked at Christ's sufferings, looked at Christ's past and present ministry. But our final encouragement here, I want to look at Christ's reign. Looking at the last part of verse 21 and verse 22 here, I want to look at Christ's reign. The death of Christ is not just a past event, but it is something that has real and present ramifications and implications. Christ reigns even now. So this is our final source of encouragement. The text says here that Christ, having now ascended, having gone up into heaven, he reigns as king. And I want to show you quickly a couple things about Christ's reign to encourage you. I want you to see first the place of his reign. Look at the place of his reign. You see where it is? It says he reigns at the right hand of God. He reigns at the right hand of God. This same Christ who was born, who was humiliated in his birth, brought down from the throne room of heaven, as it were, born in a horse stable. The same Christ who suffered and died, who preached the gospel, even in ancient times, but now more clearly and visibly and powerfully, now he sits at the most powerful and prominent place imaginable. And this tells you two things. This assures you that his person and work has been accepted before God, and it is powerful to save you. All of his suffering, all of his interceding, it's powerful to save you because he sits at the right hand of God. That is a place of omnipotent glory. Nothing he endeavors to do will fail. And so his suffering is sufficient and it's efficient. But also shows you that if Christ, who suffered more than any other, was raised with power and was raised in glory, then everyone who's united to him by faith has that same hope. Again, it's that repeated theme of a U-shaped life. Christ being brought down. You see this in Philippians 2. Christ being brought down, being humbled to the point of death, and being raised up again in glory and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, from where he'll come to judge the living and the dead. The Christian life looks the same way, being brought down from your haughtiness, from your pride in your sins, being brought down low to the dust. And as the scriptures tell us, even suffering, just as Christ did, but at the last day being raised up in glory and being acquitted and acknowledged in the day of judgment. That's the place of his reign, but also see the scope of his reign. Peter says, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him from this place. This is a universal scope. His reign is universal. This is just Peter's way, I think, of saying what Paul did in Romans 8. When Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he says, I am persuaded, I'm convinced, I am sure I'm confident that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, this is what Peter's saying here, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the significance of Christ's reign for us now. It's an encouragement. It's a comfort to know that all powers, whether angels or kings or president or Congress or tyrants, every power, and that's what I believe is signified by what Peter's saying here, the authorities and powers, everything that motivates the evil and the hatred of this world toward Christ and His church, all of these things are subject to Him, even those who would seek actively to destroy the church. All of these things are made subject to Him from the place of power at God's right hand. So as I wrap this up, I acknowledge that we've been through some thick weeds here. I've tried to make as much sense as I could in the time that I had, but I want to repeat the theme because this is our handhold. I want to repeat again what I want you to take home, and that's the greatest encouragement in suffering is the person and work of Christ. His suffering, His ministry, and His reign. I want to get really practical here for a moment because so many people, for whatever motivation, try to seek encouragement from circumstances, through community, through relationships, through hoping God might fix their circumstances, might somehow intervene, or whatever. And all this is well and good. It's not that we shouldn't seek these things. But I want to emphasize the greatest comfort, and I would argue to a great degree even the soul comfort, the greatest encouragement in all things, not just suffering, but in all things is the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. That's one thing the Lord has been showing me that because of my stupidity and my unbelief, I haven't seen in near as much clarity as I ought to have. Christ is literally the answer to everything. Not just forgiveness of sins, although that's certainly the greatest thing, and it's something worth an eternity of rejoicing. And of course, for those in here who might be in unbelief, if you've not gone to Christ in faith for mercy, this is where you begin. With forgiveness of sins, because Christ suffered once for sins sufficiently. Because right now, if you're in unbelief, you're the one who in Noah's time will be swept away. Because it's the same now as it was then. God's patience is dwindling. There is a date on the calendar. Just as it was 120 years then, it's an unknown time now, but it is coming. So I would implore you and beg you to run to Christ, to repent of your sins, because that's where you begin. But for those who believe, I've already showed you through this text and really through this whole epistle that for suffering, Christ is the answer. Because He suffered first, and He suffered in your place. But that's not all. It's not just for suffering that Christ is the answer. If you suffer temptations, then Christ is the one who sympathizes with your weaknesses. If you suffer loneliness, Christ is the one who sticks closer than a brother. If you suffer confusion, then Christ is the one who dispels darkness with His light. If you suffer guilt, He's the one who has compassion. If you're at your wit's end, He's the one who will not break a bruised weed and a smoking flax He will not put out. We don't need more self-help books. We don't need more shallow life tips. We don't need more psychology. What I'm trying to say to you this evening is that we need Jesus Christ. The direct context of Peter here is suffering, but Christ is all we need. In fact, He's all we have in all circumstances. He's not just the one who saved you from your sins, but He's the one who, because of who He is and because of what He's done, He will literally If you're in Him, He will literally lead you by the hand through this life and to the life to come, all for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we stand in awe of Your mercy this evening. Father, we confess that so often our love is so cold. We seek comfort in things, in entertainment, in mere men, not realizing that we have a man standing in heaven, even now, the Lord Jesus Christ, interceding for His people, the perfect priest, praying for us in the heavenly tabernacle. We pray that You would encourage us from what we've heard tonight from Your Word, and that You would set Christ, as it were, before our eyes in all things, no matter what we go through, whether we are on the mountain or in the valley, in the light or in the darkest of darkness. We pray that in all things You would make Christ that rock. You would show Him He is the rock. You would show Him to be that rock and that sure foundation upon which we can stand. And though the storms of this life come, or we can trust in Him. We pray that You would go with us this evening, and You would bless us and remember us for good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.